Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. This week, Pastor Wayne leads us in a communion message from Hebrews chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, calling us to slow down and recover the awe of the Lord's table. Communion is not meant to be routine or casual, but a commanded act of remembrance that points us to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. As we remember his broken body and his shed blood, we're reminded that the cross was chosen, sufficient, and powerful to reconcile us to God. And every time we come to the table, we proclaim his death until he comes again.
My name is Pastor Wayne. If you don't know me, I happened to pastor this place for about 30 years. And when I moved here, Jesse was 12 years old. And he wasn't quite the spiritual giant that stands before you today. Go ahead and hand out some Bibles. If you need a Bible, hold up your hand. I was thinking, Jesse has now been the senior pastor for 8.5 years. Isn't that something? Can you believe that, Kathy? Can you believe that? You know, I preached my first sermon in this church on St. Patrick's Day, 1991, as a candidate. And Kathy was here. She may be the only face in the whole place that was here that Sunday, but you were here. I think he may have even been with you.
Might have been.
But where does the time go? In fact, I was reminded lovingly by somebody as they exited the last service of the proverb that says, the glory of a young man is his strength, and glory of an old man is his gray hair, of which I resemble at this point. You know, in my early 30s, when I was pastoring Moab Christian Center in Moab, Utah, God placed three men in my life that were all former pastors. They were all in their late 70s and early 80s. They had between them probably 150 years of pastoral experience. The old English evangelist Leonard Ravenhill, whose classic book was Why Revival Tarries. An old Nazarene pastor named George Drake, who used to pastor up and down the western slope of the Rockies from Grand Junction, Colorado, down to Durango. And then another Church of God pastor named Albert Hatley. And I had many hours at that time of sitting at their feet and gleaning from the things they had learned along the way. And even at that time, at 31, 32 years of age, I longed for a season that role would be reversed. I'm there. And it's a different thing now that when people call and they actually want to talk to you and hear what you have to say. It's pretty interesting. And one of the men who is a member of my ministry board for the One Another Project, he reminds me often that when churches call me for counsel or for consulting or filling their pulpit, meeting with their boards, he said, Wayne, they're not wanting an hour of your time. They want 50 years of your time. Because that's what consulting is. They're wanting to plumb the depths of your experience and trying to learn. And over the last 4 years, since I stepped aside as senior pastor, or since I stepped aside from the pastoral team here, I've been doing a lot of consulting with churches that are going through deep, deep, deep waters, where pastors have left the church under less than optimal circumstances and have left behind them tons of flotsam and jetsam floating on the water. And I have been called in to help take care of some of that. Sandy and I are standing in amazement. It was 4 years ago last month that we drew our last paycheck from Sierra Bible Church. We had no idea what was going to happen next. God has cared for us, opened doors that just leave us continually standing with our mouths open in amazement. He is a faithful Father. And he continues to open up doors, and I am presently doing a lot of consulting and discipling with two Christian businessmen's groups in Reno, One group I've been meeting with for 3 years. I meet with them every spring or fall for an 8-week teaching session. And another group called Convene Now is a Christian and an accountability group for Christian CEOs. And I am their spiritual advisor, and I meet with them for 6 hours, one time a month. And they just talk about business and life and how do we do it in a way that glorifies God. My latest offer that's on the table, please pray for me. This last year, one of my dear friends in Reno, Ben Lin, who pastors Emmanuel Chinese Alliance Church, took a 3-month sabbatical leave, and I filled his pulpit for that 3 months. Preached every Sunday through a translator who was translating my message into Mandarin. Well, a few weeks ago, I got a call from the San Francisco Chinese Alliance Church asking me if I would consider being an interim pastor for them. We have talked extensively with them on Zoom calls. A week, 2 weeks from today, we're going to be face-to-face with them down there, and we don't know what we're going to do yet. What it would require is 2 to 3 days a week on board down there, and it would be probably for a minimum of 6 months. And they have a senior pastor that had a senior pastor that has left not on the best circumstances as well. So God has given me some peacekeeping opportunities. I love people. I love his church. I love to, I mean, if you've ever read my book, The One Another Project, you know just how much I love God's church and I love God's people. And even at this time in my life, my vow to him is, as long as he lends me breath, I will continue to proclaim his word to his people, wherever and whenever that may be. You know, I would love to come down in your neck of the woods and preach. Well, send me an invite, and I'll be on down. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter said, I consider it right, as long as I remain in this flesh, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I believe that he wrote this because we can become so familiar with things that are spiritual that they become rote for us. And when they do, and we become so familiar with them, they lose their wonder and awe in our eyes. We just finished Christmas. Christmas is always a good example for me because we are so familiar with that story and its constituent elements that it is possible for us to lose the wonder that filled the heart of the shepherds the night they first knelt at the manger. And I believe that's the wonder God wants to fill our hearts with every Christmas. But we get bombarded by the world and the trappings and the preparations and the everything else that has come to mean part of Christmas that has nothing to do with Christmas. That, we may know the story, but does it fill us with awe and wonder? Every Christmas, I beg God to give me a fresh something that will reinvigorate the awe of awesome of that story in my heart. Today, we're going to be celebrating together the Lord's Supper. And even here, familiarity with this sacrament can leave us unmoved. It can just become another thing we do as a church on the first Sunday of every month. And we fail in that to comprehend the words of Jesus, to do this in remembrance of me. 150 times the scriptures exhort us to remember. And so the title of my message today is, Don't Forget to Remember. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be filled once again with the wonder and awe of you. The wonder and awe of your work, your grace, your mercy. The awe and wonder of how you reached out to us through a manger in Bethlehem that you occupied as a new baby. Father, our lives get busy, our schedules get full. We go to church Sunday after Sunday, and Boy, if we don't fight it at every turn, things can become rote. They can become routine. We can come in and out of these doors and hardly be moved that we have been standing in the presence of the King of the universe. And so I pray today as we visit some things about the Lord's Supper, that you would restrike our hearts with the awe and wonder of what this meal instituted by our Savior means for us. I pray once again that you would anoint these lips of clay. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for Pastor Jesse trusting me with his pulpit for this Sunday. The older I get, the more I understand what a great privilege and opportunity this is. I pray that you'd open up our eyes, our ears, and our spiritual comprehensions that we may this day hear what the Spirit would say to this church. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. If you would turn with me now in your Bible to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to take our reading from there this morning. I don't know how much you know about the book of Hebrews. The first gathering got it. Who was this book written to? Who was it written to? The Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. That's the part we don't know. We know that whoever wrote it was a born-again Jew who is writing to Jews, making the case that Christ is the Messiah, and he's making the case by going to the Old Testament and showing them that all the ritual of the Levitical priesthood was just a shadow, and it was pointing to something that was yet to come, and that something was truly a someone. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning, but I would like to read a passage out of chapter 10. And I ask that you would stand with me as we honor God's word, as we read it together. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the book in the scroll of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. So it's Jesus saying to his Father, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He's talking about the covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. And after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I love the one song we sang this morning that was written by Matt Boswell and Matt Papa. And it talks about, he's tossed our sins into a sea that has no bottom or shore. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Into a sea that has no bottom or shore. And that's what this verse is saying. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. You may be seated. The old covenant, which God made with his chosen people, Israel, consisted of an intricate sacrificial system under the oversight of the Levitical priesthood. God's new covenant, which opened the door for salvation to be offered to all tribes, all tongues, and all nations, was instituted through the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage points out the contrasts of the two systems and how they dealt with sin. Under the old covenant, many priests over many years offered many sacrifices for themselves as well as the sins of the people. These men held the priesthood for a very limited time, and then they were replaced because they were prevented by death from continuing. But under the new covenant, Christ became mankind's one and only high priest because he lives forever. In verse 24 of Hebrews 7, it says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priest permanently. Under the old covenant, countless sacrifices were offered day after day after day after day after day after day for a couple thousand years. Many sheep, many goats, many lambs, many heifers, many bulls. But when Christ offered up himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was, listen to this, a once and for all sacrifice. A once and for all sacrifice for all sin, for all people, for all time. Hebrews 10:12 says, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And here's one of the things we need to understand when we come to the Lord's Supper. Christ is not crucified afresh when we partake of the Lord's Supper. He's been crucified once for all. Before his chin hit his chest in death on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. And you know what he meant? It is finished. There is nothing you can add to his statement of completion. It was finished. Then Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will, by the Father's will, by the will that sent Christ, by the will that Christ followed, then by that will, you and I, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Again, one offering for all. Again, the first words of verse 10 are, by that will, by the will of God. You see, our salvation and sanctification are not byproducts of our own will or of our own doing, but of his will and of his doing. We are saved because it is his will to save us. I will only quote him once on this occasion, but my beloved Oswald says, there is so much said today about our decisions for Christ, our determination to be Christians, our decisions for this and for that. But in the New Testament, it is the aspect of God's compelling that is brought out. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And the writer to the Corinthians said, but by his doing, our Heavenly Father, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I want to remind you, my brothers and sisters, that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And not one of us will be able to say, I am here because I. I am here because I. I'm here because I went to church every Sunday. I am here because I walked the aisle one day. I am here because I was baptized. I am here because I tithed. I am here because I. The work of salvation is his. I stand in awe and chills go through my body every time I read the first chapter of Ephesians. It says that I was chosen by God in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the cosmos. I don't know about you, but that messes with my head. You and I, chosen by God in Christ before the creation of the cosmos. We are what we are in Christ because of him. The Old Testament sacrifices could make no one righteous, no one sanctified, no one redeemed. That's the work of Jesus. They were but shadows. They pointed to a greater hope. And that greater hope was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from Genesis 3 onward, it was Christ's sacrifice that was always in view. Whether it was a handmade altar that a lamb was sacrificed on, or whether it was something in the tabernacle or in the temple, the 40 years in the wilderness, becoming the king, it was always Christ's sacrifice that was in view. Of Christ's sacrifice, we read, for by one offering, how many offerings? This is Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Or, as another translation puts it, in the one I read, put it that way, those who are being sanctified. We're in process, my brothers and sisters. We ain't there yet. We haven't arrived yet. We are in process. There is a sense that we are sanctified, seated in heavenly places with him, our names written indelibly in the Lamb's Book of Life. But then there's another sense that we are growing in Christ day by day. There's a sanctification that is present. There's a sanctification that is progressive. The Levitical priest, if you paid attention to the text, they weren't allowed to sit down while they were working. And the reason they weren't allowed to sit down is their work was never finished. After Christ's sacrifice, we read this. Christ sat down at the right hand of God because his once and for all sacrifice was finished. Christ entered a rest. And where Christ's ministry on this earth was to procure our salvation, Christ's ministry today is to intercede for us before his Father. Christ is continually interceding for you and me before his Father. These are incredible words. They are words that deserve our attention. They are words that every Christian ought to take time to contemplate often, to contemplate deeply. This is what we're called to do when we come to the Lord's Supper. As Jesus passed the bread and the cup at that first Lord's Supper, he said, remember me. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. I was raised in the church. My first memories of life aren't in my house, they're in the church. And when I finally could read at about 6 years of age, Sitting in front of our church was a table that the communion elements were placed upon, and there was some words on the edge of that communion table. Some of you went to the same church. What did they say, Rachel? Do this in remembrance of me. And so we were always reminded when we sat there getting ready for communion, and there sat the elements, do this in remembrance of me. So here's the question I want to pose to you today. What is it that God wants you to remember? What is it that God wants you to remember when you come to these elements that represent his shed blood and his broken body? Well, first of all, he wants you to remember that for you, he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's a little trivia. We'll see if we get this one. Does anybody remember who the first person in the New Testament that proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Speak up, I can't hear you. John the Baptist, yes. Is that what you said, Larry? Oh, well, good. Okay, you both get a gold star. It was Jesus is coming walking toward John the Baptist one day, and John the Baptist cries out to the crowd that is around him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And some of his own disciples took it so seriously, they left John and started following Jesus. And so the first thing he wants you to remember is that he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world for you. For you. He wants you to remember that it was for you that he was forsaken. Remember the words of Jesus on the cross when he cried out, Lama sabachthani. I messed it all up. Anyway, it meant, there I go trying to quote some language I'm not familiar with and I blow it. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why he was forsaken? So that you would not be. Christ was forsaken that you would not be. Something that pops off the pages when you read the New Testament is there were some times that people endeavored to grab a hold of Jesus to arrest him or even to kill him. Remember in Luke, he's in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah, and before his sermon is out, the congregation grabs him and they're going to a hill where there's a cliff and they're going to throw Jesus off the hill and kill him. That was his first altar call. And it didn't go very well. And the scripture says that he slipped their grasp and slipped out from among them. And I see them, you know, they get here to the edge and they've got a hold of old Uncle Ralph and they're getting ready to toss. He goes, no, 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 no. Well, where is? We don't know. Because it wasn't his time. And he slipped through the crowd. In other places, soldiers were sent to arrest him. And they came back to the Sanhedrin leaders and they said, nobody's ever spoken like this before. It wasn't until Gethsemane, when in the agony of that hour, that he said, Father, nevertheless, thy will be done, not my will. Shortly after he uttered those words, the mob showed up with handcuffs and clubs, and they grabbed him and they arrested him, and then they took him through that night of hell through trial and crucifixion. But you know what? They never touched him until he took your place. They never touched him until he took your place. Remember that it was for you. His body was torn. The crown of thorns the Roman scourge, the spear in his side, was for you. He wants you to remember that it was for you his blood was shed. For several years while in the United States Navy, I worked in surgery. We worked many times on bleeding people that came to the operating room injured in ways that are unimaginable. We couldn't get enough blood and replacement fluids pumped into them to replace what was flowing out of them. And there were many times that you just watched that person laying on the operating table get paler and paler and paler until there wasn't enough blood in them to sustain life. Every time I thought of that, I think of Jesus on the cross. He's bleeding, and he's getting paler and paler and paler as the blood flows from his body until he dies. But the miraculous thing about his shed blood that caused him death is the same blood that gives you life. On one hand, the blood of Jesus brought his death in sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But on the other hand, for those who embrace the Lamb of God, the blood brings life. Life abundant, life free, life everlasting. Sin brought separation between God and man, holy God, sinful man. And what Jesus did on the cross, as he was forsaken, taking your place and mine, he made possible, through his death, burial, and resurrection, reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, who had been offended by our sinful lives. This is pretty elementary, but every once in a while we need elementary. Anybody seen this before? Probably in Sunday school. There it is. This is the fact of the matter. This is why Jesus died. Sinful man on one side of a chasm called sin. A chasm that came to be when our parents, Adam and Eve, ate of the forbidden fruit. On the other side of that chasm is a holy God. And that's the way it was, even though all the sacrifices were made. You know, it's amazing to me that the Bible says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And when I read that, the inquiring mind that God placed in my head is, then why in the world was it done in the first place? Well, what that sacrificial system did is it took the sins of the people and it placed them in a warehouse. It warehoused them. It didn't forgive them, it just stored them. And they waited there until the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, came and died and shed his blood for you and me. And in that moment, all the warehouse sin was subject to the once and for all sacrifice of the Savior. All the sins of the past, all the sins of the future. And it happened like this. There we go again, pretty elementary. Christ, through his body on the cross, laid himself across the chasm and brought us home. Once for all, for every tribe and tongue and nation. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation is just a $50 word for satisfy. The Bible tells us that God held in himself a wrath against sin, and it had to be satisfied. Jesus became the one who satisfied the wrath. He's the one that paid our debt. He satisfied the wrath of God against all sin once and for all. And we used to sing a chorus when I was pastoring in Utah. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. That's what propitiation is all about. I owed a debt I could not pay, and he paid the debt he did not owe. That is propitiation. He became our advocate. He became our intercessor between us and the Father. And here's the question of all questions. Why did he do this? See, you need to answer that question. Down deep in your heart, you need to answer it, and you need to know that that is the answer. For God is love. By this, the love of God is manifested or made visible. By this is the love of God manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sin. What was God's motivation? It's okay to say it out loud. Love. Romans chapter 5:8, I love this one. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that when? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ died for me when I was still shaking my fist in his face. While we were still lost in our sins, while we were still under the wrath of God, before any of us ever made a move in his direction or did anything that could be pleasing to him, he'd already done it all. He demonstrated his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. God's love is a demonstrable love, and that demonstration is the gift of his Son. And then the verse that has been probably translated into more languages than any other piece of literature on the face of the earth. For God so what? God so loved the world, and he loved the world so much that he did what? Gave. You see, love is giving in its very nature. And he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Our salvation is a wonder of wonders. Heaven help us that we ever begin to take it for granted, or that we are not moved when we think of what Christ has done on our behalf. Paul put it this way. Let's read this together. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. John, would you please, I know you went to Bible school, so you know this answer. Would you please give us a definition of indescribable gift?
One that you and no
one which can't be. Oh, Kathy, you get a gold star too. A gift that cannot be described. This gift in the natural doesn't make a lick of sense. Are you with me? It makes no sense at all. If I'd have been God, I'd have been fed up with us a long time ago and just cleared the slate, started over again. When I contemplate this verse, when I contemplate what Christ has done for me, and I hope that when you contemplate what Christ has done for you, your mind will go on tilt like an old-fashioned pinball machine. Because you can only handle so much before it goes. And then you almost have to back away and catch your breath and approach the manger once again. These are things we are called to contemplate deeply and to think much about. And the Lord's Supper is the time for such reflection. Remember me. Let me just throw something in here, and I'll read one more verse, and we'll come to the table of the Lord. I've spent my 50 years of pastoral ministry in churches that were more or less community churches, which meant within the sanctuary on any given Sunday were those from various backgrounds. People have been part of Sierra Bible Church and still are that have come from Roman backgrounds. There are people that have come from Pentecostal backgrounds, Baptist backgrounds, Reformed backgrounds, Lutheran backgrounds, a lot of different backgrounds that found a commonality when we gathered in this room, and that commonality was a common Savior. But each one of these distinctives of Christianity have historically looked at this supper in a different way. And the ways they have looked at it have gone from here all the way over to there. On one side, on the Roman side of the ledger, so to speak, the doctrine of transubstantiation, where when the priest prays over the elements of the bread and the wine, they become literally the body and the blood of Christ. That created a lot of problems for the Roman church, and in one of my history courses on the history of Christianity, I read volume after volume after volume of books that were written on, well, let's say, if this really becomes the true body and blood of Christ, then what happens if, while the people are partaking, someone drops it on the floor? Or worse yet, what happens if somebody takes it and then vomits up the body and blood of Christ? And all sorts of laws were written. Well, you couldn't, and then it became to the place that you didn't get to touch it. The priest is the one who touched it and gave it to you so you didn't mess it up. That's the honest God truth. But we go from there clear over to the other side in the church that I was raised as a little boy, which merely saw these as symbols. And the Sunday we had communion, we knew this. It was going to be a shorter service because the pastor was going to make his sermon about 10 minutes shorter so we could have, because in our church we had to be out by noon. I lived in a little town called Filer, Idaho, just outside of Twin Falls, Idaho. And there were several mills in the town and warehouses for beans and grain and everything else. And there was a noon siren that would go off so the mills knew when noon was to take their lunch break. Well, that didn't get shut off on the weekends. And heaven help the pastor of our church if he was still at it in the pulpit when the siren went off. Oh, that was the unforgivable sin. And so on the Sunday we had communion, he cut short, we did this, and it was hurry scurry, it was motion. And it would have bothered anybody if it got dropped on the floor or not. In my study over the years, I personally have come to a conclusion, and this is after much study. And the person that really helped me with it was Thomas A. Kempis in his book, The Imitation of Christ. I am not a transubstantiist. I don't believe I have the ability, and neither does Pastor Jesse, to transform these elements into literal body and blood of Christ. But I see it as deeper than just a symbol. And here's where I stand today. Though I may hold in my hands bread and wine, and no prayers that I can pray have the power to change them into anything but, I believe this. In some mystical way, when I partake of these elements, I ingest in a spiritual, mystical way the body and the blood of my Savior. And in that, I believe he imparts a grace that helps us along our way. Not merely symbols that we just do whatever we want to with, not body and blood, but not losing the fact that Jesus instituted this meal. And he said to take it. And when you take it, remember my body that was broken for you. And when you take it, remember my blood that was shed for you. And so as I partake of these elements, as they enter my body, I receive that which Christ has done for me in a renewed way every time I partake. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, who wasn't in the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed, but he had received firsthand a description of the night from Jesus himself. Verse 23 of chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This verse sends chills through my body every time I read it. Look at this. "For as you often as you eat this bread," which we're going to do here in just a little bit, "and drink this cup today, as often as you eat and drink today, you proclaim the Lord's death yesterday until he comes again in the future." We have something here that is so mysterious and so wonderful that when we partake of these elements, we're doing something that in this moment represents something that's been done for us in the past and something that's going to come to its fruition in the future. Yesterday, today, and forever, our Jesus is in the middle of this supper. Always has been, and always will be.
Thanks for joining us for another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about today's teaching or any of our past ones, feel free to reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to connect with you. We hope we'll see you back here next week for our next message. And until then, we pray you have a blessed week.